The last few weeks we've been looking at the issue of spiritual hope, and we've been paralleling our spiritual hope with the voyage of the faithful remnant of the HMS Bounty under Captain Bligh. And as we've seen those men had hope. Those 19 men who got into a 23-foot rowboat with Captain Bligh after the mutiny had a hope, and their hope was reality-based. It was based in Captain Bligh, and he did, in fact, possess the skill, the training, the self-discipline to guide those men. But it was more than just a reality-based hope. As we saw last week, it was a hope that was expectant. They expected Bligh every day to guide them, to discipline them, to navigate successfully. But it wasn't just a day-to-day hope. It was an expected hope that ultimately there would be a payoff. Ultimately, they would sail into safe harbor. But there was a third hope. There was a third aspect to that hope. And that is, that hope changed their lives. When Bligh got into the boat with those 19 men, at least three of them were boys between the ages of 14 and 16. Now, for the British Navy, that was standard. For hundreds of years, the British Navy would inscript boys, especially orphans or boys who lived on the street, impoverished families. They would bring them on into the British Navy when they were as young as 13. And the attitude was, well, they'll be cabin boys, or they'll be ships or crew, you know, cook's assistants. The reality was, once they were out on the high seas, they were whatever they needed. So there were at least three boys in that 19-man crew in the rowboat that were just raw recruits between the ages of 14 and 16. You can imagine, guys, where you were at 14 to 16. You know, I was still trying to figure out which dial on the radio would get the right stations up in Chicago. But they set off to sail. When they started that trip, that 3,600 miles in a rowboat, those kids were scared. They were raw recruits. They had no experience whatsoever. But by the time they ended that 3,600-mile voyage, Bligh identified these boys as being seasoned sailors, ready and fit for service on any crew. Their hope and the outworking of that hope changed their lives. It changed who they were. It changed their whole outlooks. Now, through the first two verses of chapter 3 in 1 John, John has said that we have a spiritual hope. And in verse 1, he reminded us that that spiritual hope is a reality-based hope. It's reality-based because it's based on the character of God, specifically on the love of God. That's what makes it a reality-based hope. Secondly, as we looked at last week, it's an expectant hope. You know, hope without expectations is empty hope. Expectations give that hope focus, and it gives it parameters. And we saw that we have short-term expectations of God based solely on His promises, and long-term, eternal expectations of God. But there's a third factor at work. Our hope is not just reality-based. It's not just expectant. Our hope is a transforming hope. Our hope should change our lives. Now, in Christian circles, when we talked about the changed life, the progress we go through as on a day-to-day basis being changed, we call that what? Progressive sanctification. It's sanctification, but it's progressive sanctification. That teaching that as believers, we should be getting better, if you will, that we should be getting godlier, that we should be getting holier. The question is, how are we to progress? We all agree that we're to progress as Christians. We all agree that progressive sanctification is a legitimate concept, that it is backed by the Bible. The question is, well, how do we do that? You know, that's the problem with Christianity. It's not just a bunch of, well, do this, do this, do this. It's how do we do that? How do we do that? The standard answer that I always heard growing up was what? You have to do what? You want to progress in sanctification? You do two things. You read the Bible and you pray. Now, I shouldn't say it like that, because I'll get struck by lightning. I sounded like that's almost boring, that you're not supposed to read the Bible and pray. Are those good answers? Yeah, of course. We're all supposed to read the Bible, and we're all supposed to pray. But you know something? That's not enough. It seems that there should be a little more, something more specific. And the truth is, the Bible does say there are specific ways in which we can progress in our sanctification. There are tools we can use. And, of course, we read the Bible to learn about those tools. We pray, in part, to get the wisdom to use those tools correctly. And in the next 2 weeks, I just want us to look at progressive sanctification. How does our hope change our lives? Now, to do it in depth would take far more than 2 weeks, and Rich has only given me one extra week, so I can't do more than 2 weeks on this. But how does our hope change our lives? That's what I want us to consider. What are some of the tools that the Bible gives us to progress in our sanctification as we walk along? And we go back to John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and our key verse today will be verse 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. That was 2 weeks ago. That was our love, or our hope is a realistic hope. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That's last week, our expectant hope. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's where we are this year. Today, our hope should change us. Our hope should make a difference in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we think. Our hope should progress us in our sanctification. Now, it's God's goal to transform every believer from something very mundane into something very spectacular. We are born mundane. Not you, but they are born mundane. The rest of the world is born mundane. When you were born, the angels were in the sky and they were singing. But most of the world, we are born mundane. But God, according to Romans 8:29, God's chosen to predestine us to become what? The image of His Son. That's amazing. When does that transformation start? When does that progression start? Salvation, that's the point. When does it end? Yeah, death, glorification. At glorification, that's where it begins at the point of salvation. It ends after death at our glorification. But everything in between is our progressive sanctification. And for some people, that's a lot more in between than others, depending on what point in your life you were saved. But that whole progression between the point of salvation and the point of glorification, everything in there is progressive sanctification. It's like if you have the television on and you're pressing that button to raise the volume to get to the point where my wife says the neighbors can hear it. You watch that thing go up, don't you? You watch that little bar go up. Believe me, you do. And you always think, doesn't this thing go any louder? That's our progressive sanctification. We move up. We move up. Now, we know that that is God's will, that we be transformed to the image of His Son. We know that we have this journey, this progressive sanctification. So how do we get there? Well, progressive sanctification starts at the point of salvation, but to really launch us on the journey, we need the correct mindset. As Christians, we're to have the correct mindset. If we don't understand where we are in relationship to God, what we are in relationship to God, it's really hard to move forward. We have to understand that our position before God is based on holiness. It's based on holiness. We are holy. We are declared holy by God. And we are under a mandate to become increasingly holy. Now, holiness is a concept, it's a word that we talk a lot about in Christian circles. Holiness is tossed out so much that sometimes I think it gets diluted by use. You know, when we talk about somebody as being a really holy individual, I know if I ask for what does that mean, we'd say, oh, they're really godly. You know, but really, we talk about holy people, and we think about people who are kind of sober and somber, people who don't really have a lot of fun in life. People who just are kind of sitting around with a Bible in a dark room and a candle waiting for death. But they're really holy. I mean, these people don't go anywhere, they don't do anything, but man, they are holy. We have kind of a dull view of what holiness is. C.S. Lewis wrote, though, how little people know who think holiness is dull. When one meets true holiness, it is irresistible. True holiness is irresistible. It's irresistible. Our transformation begins with the recognition that we are holy before God and that we are under continuing mandate to become holier. Now, holiness is a reflection of two characteristics of God. The first characteristic is what theologians call God's otherness. Not His motherness, it's His otherness. It's God's otherness. Or we'd say that God is unique. God is other. God is apart from everything else in existence. And holiness is part of the result of that. As Moses asked in Exodus 15:11, Moses said, "Who is like you, O God?" That's the ultimate rhetorical question, isn't it? Who is like you, O God? Simply put, God is in a class by himself. He is set apart from everything and everyone else in existence. And somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought we were created in the image of God." And is that true? Yes, absolutely that's true. But even Adam, in his pre-fall state, was infinitely apart from who God is. It's important to remember, Adam, it's not like, well, when Adam, you know, if we just hadn't fallen, if Adam just hadn't sinned, we'd be, it'd kind of be God and us. It'd be God, we'd be playing catch. You know, we'd be hanging out. We'd have a man cave. You know, no. God was infinitely apart from Adam. You remember, as the psalmist said, "You've created us a little lower than what? The angels." And the angels are infinitely apart from God. God has a uniqueness. God has an otherness, and his holiness is part of that. God has a holy name, and he lives in a holy place. You know, only God has a holy name, and he lives in a holy place. That's what it says in Isaiah 57:15. All his works are holy, Psalm 105:42. His promises are holy, Psalm 145:17. God is holy. He's apart from all else. But as part of that, as a result of his being holy, God also has not only the ability but the right to declare other things to be holy. When God declares something to be holy, what's he doing? He's setting it apart. Setting apart for what purpose? His glory. It is always, God never sets anything, anyone, any person or place apart for anything other than his glory. And God does. God sets apart people. God sets apart places. God sets apart things. Remember back in Exodus 3, Moses' first encounter with God was where? The burning bush. And Moses he sees the bush burning. And it's not being consumed by fire. And you got to remember, in Moses' defense, there was no internet. This was pretty big. This was pretty big. So he goes up the internet, and what does God say to Moses? "Take off your shoes." Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. It was just a piece. You think that ground was holy 10 minutes before Moses got there? No. You think it was holy 10 minutes after he left and God left? No. I mean, the next day, a cow probably came along and ate that bush. You know, not even the bush was holy. But it was holy, that ground was holy, that place was holy, because God declared it to be holy. For that purpose and that place and that time, God said, that piece of, that chunk of real estate there, that 8x10, that's holy ground. You know, God declared Israel to be a holy nation. When God instructed the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple, you remember he went into great detail with Moses on all the instruments, the lavers and the spoons. You ever think, my goodness, that's a lot of detail. How many spoons and forks do you need? But and what is it? Because those things, God had designated those as being holy for his use. Completely holy for his use. So the first aspect of God's holiness is his otherness. God is separate and apart from everything else. He is holy. It means that's separate and apart. The second aspect of holiness is God's, what they call God's moral perfection. That is the absolute perfection of his nature, his judgment, his justice. That's God's moral perfection. God can only be perfect because he is holy. He can only be holy because he is perfect. So when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about that set-apart nature, and which enables him to set apart others, and the fact that God is morally perfect. Here's the problem, or here's the tension. What's God's standard for us? Yeah, moral perfection. That's God's standard. Who gets to be morally perfect in this world? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus got to be morally perfect. Adam, for 3 days. That's about my timeline. Probably 3 days between Eve and the fall. So how does this work out? Now, we need a mindset. So how does this work out? Before we start, how does this work out? What are we to keep in mind? We're to keep in mind our holiness. We're to keep in mind three things. We're to keep in mind that we've been set apart by God for his glory. We're set apart. That is our position before God. You and I, every believer, is set apart. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that God chose us before the foundation of the earth. So it begins with the realization that we're set apart. Positionally, that's where we are. Second, we have a mandate of holiness. Our mandate is holiness. So we not only have a position, we have a purpose. The second half of Ephesians 1:4 says that we were set apart by God for His glory. For His glory, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And thirdly, we have to remember that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. God does not ask us to do this alone. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit that is going to work within us to move us down the road in progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, He, the Holy Spirit, is continually transforming us into the image of the Lord. So there's your mindset. The mindset that we have to have as we approach the issue of progressive sanctification is, I have to remember my position before God. It's one of holiness. I've been set apart. The purpose of my progressive sanctification, it's for the glory of God. And the power, it's not within me, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the mindset. What good's a mindset if you don't act on it? It's no good. It's no good. Having a mindset is pointless unless you put it into action. So what's the first action? The first action that we have on the road to progressive sanctification is one of murder. That's the first action on the road, or as theologians call it, what? Mortification, yeah. It's mortification. You know what mortification means? Murder. Mortification, mortician, you know, it's the same thing. Or if you're an Adams Family person, Morticia. Yeah, yeah. It's mortification. The first step on the road of progressive sanctification is to kill sin. Why is that the first step? Now, obviously, salvation, that gets us sanctified. The correct mindset, that's good. But why does the mortification of sin have to be our first step? Well, it's really hard to reach holiness if we have sin. You remember when we studied Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim had that backpack. And that backpack just got bigger and heavier. It weighed him down more and more. It just, by the time he dropped it, it was crushing him. I'll tell you something, that's a good indicator, that's a good example, a good picture of the power of sin in our lives. It will hinder our travel. It will hinder our progress towards sanctification. Now, are we ever going to mortify all sin? Are we ever going to kill all sin in our lives on this earth? No, of course not. I would say, of course not. No, we're not going to. Mortification. Mortification. John Owen, the old Puritan writer, wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Forget that sounds like a pirate would say that. When I read that, I thought, is he a Puritan or a pirate? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Har. No. He may have been a pirate at one time. But he wrote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. A little awkward. But you know, Scripture never tells us to tame sin, does it? It never tells us to coexist with sin. It never tells us to control sin. Why? You can't. Sin can't be tamed. It can't be controlled. You can't peacefully coexist with sin. If you've ever seen a zombie movie, how many of you have ever seen a good zombie movie? Oh, yeah, come on. Oh, me? I never see a zombie. How do you spell zombie? I like zombie movies. I don't like, you know, like possessed movies and demon movies. But zombies, they're a lot like us. But you can't, you know, if you've learned no other spiritual truth from a zombie movie, here's a spiritual truth. You can't tame a zombie. You can't control a zombie. Right? You can't peacefully coexist with a zombie. You have to be killing a zombie, or a zombie will be killing you. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. I think if John Owen had known about zombies when he wrote this thing several hundred years ago, he would have been saying, just like a zombie, be killing them, or they'll be killing you. How does sin be killing us? Think about it. When we're speaking spiritually, how can sin be killing us? What can sin kill? There are some things sin can't kill, right? Sin can't kill God's love for us. Can't kill truth. It can't kill the reality of our salvation. It can't kill the reality of our eternity. Sin can't kill that. But what can sin be killing in our lives? Our joy. It can be killing our joy. What else? Our testimony. What else?
Fellowship.
Absolutely. Not just with other believers, but with God Himself. What else? The assurance of the peace that we have, knowing that we have that we're saved. We have our assurance. What else?
Productivity.
Our productivity. Yeah, what are we doing? Our work in the kingdom can kill that. Yeah. Our comprehension. Yeah. Our worship. Bottom line is, sin can kill. It can kill our eternal rewards. Can't kill our eternal position with God. But you know something? We can be standing in front of an even bigger pile of wood, hay, and stubble. You know? It can kill. Sin can be killing a lot of things. That's why we have to mortify it. We have to put it to death. So Scripture says in Colossians 3:5, put sin to death. Mortify sin. Kill sin. Kill sin. So, what does that mean? To mortify sin. I mean, we know it means kill, but there are some things that it doesn't mean. There are some teachings that have made their way into Christianity about the mortification of sin that are false teaching. Three of the most commonly taught false teachings, whatever. Three of the most common errors that are taught about mortification are these. First of all, mortification does not teach sinless perfection. Mortification does not teach that in this lifetime you or I will ever attain sinless perfection. Now, is that the goal? Oh, yeah, that's the goal. The goal is that we will all attain sinless perfection. It is the Don Quixote, Man of La Mancha goal, isn't it? I mean, it is the goal that's out there. There was a time in my life when I could sing most of the score from Man of La Mancha. In case anybody ever asks you. I couldn't do the whole thing right now, but I could do a lot of it. So if I ever show up on a Sunday morning and I start to sing that, you think, boy, he didn't prepare anything this week. Wow. Wow. How many times do we have to sit through the impossible dream? That's the goal, but it is the unreachable goal. It's like Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And you know what the ugly reality is? Flesh wins a lot of times. Every time we sin, the flesh wins. Despite the reality of our hope, despite the expectations of our hope, despite the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we sin, the flesh wins. The flesh wins. So the concept of mortification is not a concept of sinless perfection. It is a concept of what? Of effort, of constant effort, of continuing effort, perseverance. Should it discourage us? If somebody says, well, you know, sinless perfection is the end goal, that's what we should be shooting for, and you're never going to reach it. Should that discourage us? Should we just say, oh, well, of course not. That should, you know, to me, that should be an in-your-face challenge. Okay, I can't be sinlessly perfect. You know, something, I can be better today than I was yesterday. You know, I can't be sinlessly perfect. All right, I can identify sin in my life and address that sin. The concept, the fact that we cannot attain sinless perfection should galvanize us. It should drive us to our knees to seek the power of God. Second false teaching is mortification is not furthered by asceticism. This is an old one. Asceticism is just the spiritual belief that we can attain, that we can overcome sin by self-denial, even self-abuse of the Bible, of the body, rather. What is the underlying assumption or the underlying theory of asceticism that just blows it out of the water? Sin is out there. Sin is external to the individual. That's what asceticism is based on. It is based on the belief that almost all sin is out there. This makes me feel good because it's with you. It's not me. It's out there. Yeah, that sin is couched in the things that are external to the body. And if we can just deny ourselves all those things, deny ourselves. And, you know, if you read any of the history of I'd call them the saints, we'll call them martyrs, call them nuts, back especially in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, where people would go and basically live naked in a cave and starve themselves to death, thinking that they were drawing closer to God. It's just amazing how this goes. But what's the reality? What does the Bible tell us? Where does sin lie? Yeah, it lies in the heart. It lies on. Now, can those things out there have an effect on sin? Sure, what do? They encourage, it can tempt us. Yeah, those things, those external things can tempt us. But you know something? Just because they tempt us, does that mean that it'll result in sin? No, it doesn't have to, because sin is internal, and it results in an external working out. So people who talk about mortification, you can't talk about asceticism. Paul warned Timothy of this error in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Paul said, you know, the Bible doesn't teach, Scripture doesn't teach that there's anything inherently wrong in the material creation. It's how we use it and abuse it that's wrong. For instance, look at how sex is used and abused in the world today. Just terribly used and abused. But the writer of Hebrews said, hey, sex is great within the confines of marriage. It's how we use it. It's not how, it's not just wicked because it exists. Mortification does not mean that we take a vow of poverty. It doesn't mean that we take a vow of abstinence. It doesn't mean we live in a cave. Mortification is not furthered by asceticism. And finally, mortification is not simply behavior modification. I cringe a little bit when I go by churches and see on their billboards that they're advertising some particular class that addresses a behavior. And I cringe because what we're talking about there is behavior modification. Now, should mortification of sin result in behavior modification? Absolutely. As we become less sinful and more godly, there should be a change in behavior. What's the problem with behavior modification? What's behavior modification targeting? The external. Yeah, the externals. Behavior modification is seeking to change some external behavior, some external pattern, usually through self-discipline. That's what behavior modification... What does behavior modification fail to address? Yeah, the heart. The heart. The problem with behavior modification is that it focuses on changing external behavior, but not desire. Behavior modification never gets to desire. And if you change conduct without changing desire, the desire will always return, and so will the conduct. That's the bottom line. You have to change desire, and that has to be changed from the inside out. Yeah. Oh, I think there... Yeah, absolutely. Like, I'm not bombing AA or NA or any of those. There are groups that assist people. The reality is, though, if you're in that group, it still addresses the external desire. And I'm telling you, I know people who've been in AA for 30 years. Why? Because the desire is still there. It successfully addresses and gives a support group for behavior, but the desire is still there. Exactly. Only God can change from the inside out. That's what we're saying. And that while there will be a modification of behavior based on that internal change, it has to be an internal change that works externally, not an external change that then translates into some internal. That's the difference. That's the difference. Okay. Mortification doesn't mean any of those things. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean asceticism. It doesn't mean simply behavioral modification. It means the death of sin. So how do we put sin to death? How can we murder sin? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but this week I went through, and the Bible gives us at least 10 principles to implement. Here's the thing. If we were to implement these 10 principles every time, with every temptation, in every situation, you know what we'd reach? Sinless perfection. You know what that means? We're not going to implement these 10 principles every time, in every situation, with every temptation. But at least we have them. We have them. And the time we have left, let's look over them. First of all, you've got to yield. You've got to yield yourself to who? Yield yourself to God, absolutely. Romans 6, 12 through 13, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We have to surrender ourselves to God. That means we have to surrender both our minds and our bodies. We can't do one or the other. We can't say, you know, I'm going to really crack down on my behavior. I'm not going to do this sin. Now, I can think about it. I can entertain it. But since I'm not acting on it, that's okay. That's sufficient. Or I can say, you know something? I'm going to think pure thoughts. I'm going to take Scripture, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to do whatsoever is good and wholesome and beautiful. That's what I'm going to think about. But you know, I can do anything pretty much that I choose to do, anything that appeals to me. Paul says we have to yield our minds and our bodies. And the fact that Paul says yield means what? Takes effort. It takes effort. Yielding to God does not come naturally. Why doesn't it come naturally? I mean, we're Christians, we're redeemed, we're sanctified. Why doesn't it still come naturally and easily to yield our minds and bodies to God? We have the weak flesh, and the flesh always wants independence. And that is the biggest draw. That is Satan's greatest temptation, is the invitation or the lie of independence. That you not only have a right to be independent and make independent choices, but you have the ability to do so. We're to yield ourselves to God. We're to accept the scope of the battle. After we yield ourselves to God, we have to accept the scope of the battle. When does the battle against sin end? Yeah, never. Never. It ends upon expiration, or whatever they call it. It ends when we die. It never. We have to have a long-term mentality. You know, if we're going to mortify sin, we have to have a long-term mentality. We have to realize that this is a daily fight. Romans 7:21, Paul says, you know, I'm going along fine, but even when I want to do what's right, sin is right at hand. I mean, it's constantly with me. If we could see our lives from a spiritual perspective, we could see ourselves and we're surrounded by opportunities to sin. There are no end to the opportunities. They never go away. They will always be with us. If we don't realize the daily nature of the fight, sin will always take us by surprise. And when sin takes us by surprise, guess who wins? Sin, every time. Every time. Sin always wins when it takes us by surprise. So accept the scope of the battle. Take God's side. Choose sides. Choose God. Now that sounds almost like something that you should say in kindergarten class. You want to be good? Choose God. But you know, we have to choose God. Sin is always a choice. Sin is always a choice. When you sin, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. And when you chose to sin, you chose the opposite side. The Bible tells us repeatedly, there's only two sides. We make a choice every time we are confronted with temptation. We make a choice. There are two teams. Who are we going to side with? What team? You know, in Exodus 24, Joshua made that great pronouncement before the nation of Israel. Choose this day whom ye will serve. And I'm sure he said ye, because Joshua spoke in the old English like that. But so did Paul and Jesus, so that's fine. You and I have to make that choice every day. The nation of Israel rose up and said, we'll serve the Lord. You know something? Every day and repeatedly throughout the day, you and I have to make that choice. And remember that every time we're confronted with an opportunity to sin, we're making a choice. Choose the right side. Choose the right side. You know what this is? This is one of the ultimate exercises of free will. You know, there's a lot of debate going on about, well, there's no free will. I've had friends of mine say, well, you Christians, you know, you talk about surrendering to God, and you talk about the Lordship of Jesus, and you talk about God's perfect plan. And of course, we're going to get a lot more into this in the fall. But where's the free will? Where do you exercise free will? You say salvation's not free will, and it's not. Eternity is not free will, and it's not. So where's the exercise of free will? Let me tell you something. Every time we're tempted, we exercise free will. We exercise it correctly or incorrectly. So think of how many times you exercise free will every day. I mean, hundreds of times a day you exercise free will. So choose God. Choose God. Make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13, he says, make no provision for the flesh. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Make no provision for the flesh. You know, a fire, this time of year, it seems like you can't turn on the national news without seeing thousands of acres engulfed in flames. Which always begs the question, why do people live there? You know? Especially when it's like, didn't this place just burn down last year? So, but you know, none of those fires started as the result of some massive, you know, point of ignition. They all started with a small campfire or a match. That's what starts a fire. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. In short, Paul says, blow out the match of temptation before it gets into a full-blown sin. That means don't expose yourself to things that tempt you. That might mean staying off the internet or certain websites. Stay away from certain kinds of magazines, certain places, certain people. Paul says, don't make provision for the flesh. You know, when you don't feed your body, if you didn't feed your body for 3 days, what would happen? You'd lose 10 pounds, and you'd be impossible to live with. But the reality is you'd be weak, wouldn't you? Give 3 days, and you'd be weak. I know, because going through that snack room back there, it's like locusts sometimes. Just like locusts. I'm not talking to the choir members, because they get here too late to enjoy. But if you don't feed your flesh for 3 days, if you don't feed your body for 3 days, it becomes weak. You don't feed the flesh, you don't feed the spiritual flesh, you know what happens to it? It weakens. And it's always easier to kill a weakened enemy. So make no provision for the flesh. Use your sword. Use your sword. What's the sword? The Word of God. Absolutely. Use your sword. Ephesians 6:17, Paul admonishes us. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A knowledge of the Scripture is essential if we're going to mortify sin. You cannot ignorantly kill sin. You can ignorantly modify your behavior, but you cannot ignorantly mortify sin. And that's an important distinction. Because, again, the mortification goes to the heart. Behavior modification stays with the external. You remember how Jesus responded. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted, how did he respond to every temptation? He quoted Scripture. And Jesus only had a little more than half the Bible, didn't he? He only had the Old Testament. He didn't get to say, well, you know, in 50 years a guy named Paul's going to write this and I think it applies. No, we have more Scripture to draw on than Jesus did. Yeah, he always quoted the Scripture. He always quoted the Scripture. The Word of God, accurately applied, will always mortify a sin on any given occasion. The Word of God is the kryptonite of sin. So we're to use the sword. Take aim. Aim carefully. Aim at the heart. Aim at the heart. Again, don't settle for behavior modification. Sin is a matter of the heart. It manifests itself in external conduct, but it always begins in the heart. So just addressing behavior won't solve the issue. Jeremiah 17:9 describes the heart as what? Yeah, deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. We have to kill the motives and desires if we're to kill the sin. Because that's what it's all about, the motives and desires. Because sin is in the heart. You know, probably one of the greatest condemnations of the heart of men occurs in Revelation. Near the end of Revelation, there's that 4 or 5 verses that talk about the millennial kingdom. Just a couple verses. And during the millennial kingdom, we know Jesus Christ will reign and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years, the earth will enjoy virtually Edenic conditions. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate disobedience. He will rule with a rod of iron. Everyone will have long life, health, prosperity. It'll be an amazing time. It'll be an amazing time. And at the end of the 1,000 years, what happens? They rebel. The armies of the world gather. The armies of the world. The kings of the world gather armies of the world. And they all come into the Middle East. They all come to Jerusalem. What a condemnation. After 1,000 years of perfection, they'll still rise up because sin is in the heart. So we have to take aim at the heart. Replace sin with grace. Replace sin with grace. Nature abhors what? A vacuum. That's right. Nature abhors a vacuum. The negative has to be replaced with a positive. So if we identify a particular sin we're going to kill, we also have to identify the corresponding godly virtue and replace it with that quickly. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Turn over to Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 30. This really is the best passage in Scripture that talks about replacing a positive with a negative. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 30. It's talking about do not grieve the Spirit. Talks about laying... So, the first admonition in verse 25 is what are you supposed to do? Stop lying. Stop lying. But then what are you supposed to do? Speak truth. So, if you're going to mortify lying, you replace it with honesty. Then it goes on in verse... In the next verse it says, don't do what? Don't be angry, but do what? Yet do not sin. In verse 28, what does it say? Don't steal, but work. Work. So what? It says work so that what? Yeah. So you can support yourself and do what? Yeah. Give it to somebody else. Give away someone else. Then it says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. But what? Speak holiness. If we are to mortify sin, as we mortify a sin, if we identify sin and say, I'm targeting that, we need to at the same time identify its godly counterpart and fill in the gap. We have to fill in the gap because if we don't, then sin has an opportunity to return. There's a hole there. There's something missing. Ultimately, we always have to replace sin with grace. Keep good company. You want to mortify sin? Keep good company. And what does the Bible define as good company? Fellow believers. Whew, that was close. One person knows. Fellow believers. Yeah, the Bible says, keep good company. There's strength in numbers. Stick around the church. Battles are most successfully won by armies, not by individuals. So stay within the church. As believers, we need one another. What do we draw from one another? What are some of the benefits we have from being in the church? Encouragement. We can encourage. Accountability. Fellowship. Yeah, those are just a few things. And a good moral example. You know, support. There's a lot of things that we draw from being within a body of believers that we lose out on. If you want to kill sin, be with other people who are killing sin. You know what? Make it a group activity. You know, you come over to the house, we play Parcheesi, we kill sin, have some cheese dip. Yeah, but keep good company. Draw from the strength of the community. Joshua Harris wrote, and I like this, Lone Rangers are dead rangers. Needlepoint that one. Lone Rangers are dead rangers. Next, we're almost there. Look to the cross. Keep a right focus. Look to the cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, 1 through 4, without the death of Christ on the cross, there can be no victory over sin. The death of Christ was the death of sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ announced the death of those sins that you and I are to mortify daily. And we are never to lose sight of that focus. Our focus always needs to be on the cross of Jesus Christ because that is the source of our power. That is the source of our power. We're never to redirect our spiritual eyes to anything else. And finally, depend on the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. While the cross is the source of our power, the Holy Spirit is the way we access that power. We cannot access the power to overcome the sin in our lives, to mortify the sin, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's one of the two. You're walking by the Spirit, or you're gratifying the Spirit, the desires of the flesh. So, you want to mortify sin? This is all you have to do. Real easy. 10 things. Yield to God. Remember the scope of the battle. Choose God. Make no provision for the flesh. Use the Word of God. Aim at the heart. Replace sin with virtue, with godliness. Keep good company. Look to the cross. Depend on the Spirit. Here's the good thing. That always works. Here's the bad news. We don't always do it. But at least the Bible says, you want to mortify sin, here's the way to do it. You want to progress in your sanctified life. You want to see growth in your Christianity, in your Christian walk, in your daily walk. Two ways to do it that we looked at today. Get the right mindset. Remember your position before God, your purpose before God, and your power in God. and mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's it. Next week, we'll walk a little bit farther down the road of progressive sanctification. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you haven't given us vague directives and then left us to figure them out. We thank you, Lord, that we have a God that we can yield to, who is worthy of our yielding. Lord, we thank you that you have the Holy Spirit that has empowered us. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ that declared the death of sin. Lord, this week, may we be serious about the sin in our lives. May we never be casual about the sin. May we never forget that sin is a daily fight. Lord, if we fail today, when we wake up tomorrow, give us encouragement that it's a new day and we can resume the fight. If we're successful today, help us not to be complacent tomorrow. Lord, may we mortify sin in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.